written, but the righteous shall live by faith. In the 18th verse, he begins to discuss the wrath of God. We'll have occasion, hopefully, to talk about that in our study this morning. The wrath of God would be revealed upon the Gentiles who practiced ungodliness. And he begins to discuss a number of things that the Gentiles did that were displeasing to God. In verse 28, we learn that he gave them up to practice the things that are not fitting. In verse 32 of the first chapter, they knew the ordinance of God, but they didn't practice it, indicating that God had revealed His will unto them. In the second chapter and in verse 28, it says, "If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision?" Again, we note that the Gentiles were under law, and they had not kept God's law. It was revealed law. I think that's very important to our understanding, that this was not some kind of inherent law that existed within their minds from the day they were born, but this was God's law, revealed law unto them, and they did not keep it. In the second chapter, we learn that the Jew likewise was guilty of transgressing God's law and was subject to the wrath of God. Verse 5 says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The Jew was subject to the wrath of God because he too had not kept God's law. In the third chapter, in verse 1, the question is asked, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Or what is the profit of circumcision? Was there a benefit to the Jew? What was it, Ken? All right, they had the codified written law of Moses. The Gentile was dependent upon what, Terry? All right, it was an unwritten law. Sometimes we refer to it as patriarchal law, law that was revealed often to the oldest males of the family, and they then were obligated to make God's law known. Do you have a comment or a question further? Should have. Yes, they had a written, codified law. Verse 2 tells us that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, but they didn't keep it. And I think the evidence of that is seen in that they did not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, though He came to fulfill the Scriptures that were in the law. Garrett, you and I were talking about that from John chapter 6. How that witness had been born in chapter 6, verse 39. He said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But he said, "You don't obey them." And so the Jew should have had an advantage, but he did not take advantage of that. In verse 9 of chapter 3, the writer says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Gentiles did not keep God's revealed law. Jews did not keep God's revealed law in the law of Moses. Verse 20 of the third chapter then tells us that there is one way that a man might be considered justified before God. He says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Then in verse 24, he tells us another way by which man might be justified. He says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Paul, in these two verses, identifies how that a man might be deemed righteous by God. One is by keeping the law. Could any man claim he did that? No. The second way that a man might be justified is freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let me suggest to you that that's the only way any man can be justified. And that's in keeping with the theme that's established in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16. Now, in the verses, verse 23 through verse 26, in order that a man might be justified, before God what was necessary. Judy? All right, they believe in Jesus Christ, but preceding that, Jesus had to come and offer himself as a sacrifice. And Jonathan, why was that necessary?
Because the price still had to be paid.
The price of sin had to be paid. That's right. And why did the price of sin have to be paid? Verse 26.
That God might be just.
All right. That God might be just. Justice, no mercy being considered, no grace being considered, necessitated that the debt be paid, as it were. And as God is just, then he may become the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Now in verse 31 of chapter 3, he says, "Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. Nay, we establish the law." The Apostle Paul later revisits that subject in Romans the 7th chapter and points out the importance of the law to identify what sin is. You see, justification by grace through faith does not void law. Law serves to point out what sin is. In the 4th chapter, he begins to talk about Abraham and how that Abraham was not justified by works. What kind of works? Obedient works. Abraham was not justified by perfect law keeping, in that even Abraham had disobeyed God. He had not always kept God's commandments. In verse 3 it says, "For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Now we've seen several times in Old Testament history, and noting the comment of the Apostle Paul in Romans the 4th chapter and James in James the 2nd chapter, that Abraham's faith was what? Imputed or reckoned unto him for righteousness. When was Abraham's faith reckoned unto him for righteousness or laid to his account? When he obeyed God. That's right. Even Abraham, who had not perfectly kept God's law, the only way he could be justified is by faith in Christ. Now, what kind of faith? An active, obedient faith, James tells us in James chapter 2. Now called to evidence is David. David cites evidence that the only way a man's sins are not imputed or reckoned unto him or laid to his account is through what? Through forgiveness. He cannot claim that he is just on the basis of perfect law keeping, but he can recognize that he is justified by grace through faith in Christ because he enjoys the forgiveness through the blood of Christ that's offered, as we noted in chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26. Now, as he discusses the faith of Abraham in application to these of Rome, the question is asked, was Abraham's faith reckoned unto him in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In uncircumcision. We find that in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was told to leave Ur of Chaldee, and we note in the Hebrew letter that by faith, Abraham left Ur of Chaldee and went into a land that God had showed him. In the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, we note that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Then when this covenant of circumcision was given, again, Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. But Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness before circumcision. What's Paul's point to these Romans when he establishes that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him previous to the covenant of circumcision? What application is there? Richard?
Well, that we're all eligible for salvation by God.
All right. Jew and Gentile alike may be justified by the blood of Christ, circumcised or uncircumcised is the point. Terry? That's right. And before the law.
And also related to that might be one of the reasons or possibility that David is used as an example.
Condemnation.
Condemnation. And so David, you know, he lived under the law of Moses, he received justification outside of the law of Moses.
Right. But only through forgiveness.
Only through forgiveness.
That's right. Richard?
I was going to say, in the class that we have in the back on Wednesday, for those of us that are taking Hebrew a little slower, in verse 26 of chapter 11, we're talking about Moses' faith. Mm-hmm. This is before the law was given to Moses and such a like as that. He says that he accounted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. So, not saying that Moses knew about Jesus Christ, but the fact of the matter is that Moses knew that there was something else, something
coming. Yeah. Well, that's right. And so, in our text, the reference to Abraham is that Abraham might become the father of us all. All who do what? Have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Bruce? Right. It's not a matter of whether you're circumcised or not. It's the man who keeps his commandments that's justified. That's right. Now, as we drop down a little bit further in the text of Romans chapter 4, as he talks about Abraham and so forth, in verse 15, a very key verse that we want to be sure we remember, he said, "For the law worketh wrath." Terry, there's your point. Condemnation. That's what the law does. He said, "But where there is no law, neither is there transgression." Again, he's established the point that Gentiles were under law. Jews, likewise, under law. But neither Jew nor Gentile had kept God's law. Now, the significance of that, I think, is when we began to talk about various relationships, and in particular, in our study on Wednesday night, we have in the past, in Hebrews 13, verse 4, talked about marriage. And there are those who believe that if you are not a Christian, then you are not under God's law as it pertains to that relationship. But yet we've noted that those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, were indeed under God's law as it pertained to the subject of marriage before they were washed, justified, and sanctified. That is, before they were baptized into Christ. Now this passage tells us, "For where there is no law, neither is there transgression." What does that tell us about everybody? We're all under law. We're all under law. We cannot live without the existence of law. In verse 13 of the fifth chapter, we're going to look at that hopefully in a bit, but he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Again, the writer is identifying that even before the existence of the law of Moses, there was sin. What does that suggest to us about the existence of law? Law existed before the giving of the law of Moses. Now regarding Abraham, back over in our text of the fourth chapter, as it talks about Abraham being the father of us all, verse 17, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, and calleth the things that are not as though they were." We talked about that verse last time, but I want to underscore by way of review this life that is discussed in verse 17. What life is it that God gives to the dead? Physical or spiritual? Spiritual life. The significance of that we're going to see when we get to the 12th verse of the 5th chapter. God gives spiritual life. In the 5th chapter, Garrett, we've studied in the book of John, in verse 21, again we see that Jesus has given the right to give life. What kind of life? Spiritual life. And that becomes, again, the theme of the book of Romans. Now, in verse 18 is where I want to slow down and pick up our study this morning. Again, talking about Abraham. It says, "Who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which hath been spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now here's a quotation from the Old Testament book of Genesis. Again, Abraham is to be the father of many nations. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, the father of many nations. Faith, I want to suggest to you, the kind of faith that Abraham had was no more easy during the time in which he lived as it is today. When we believe what God says and act upon that, wasn't that what Abraham did? Think of how difficult that must have been. In Genesis 22, when God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and take him upon one of the mountains that I will show thee of, and offer him there as a sacrifice." James tells us that by faith he did that. In every incident, I want to suggest to you, in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham acted, it was an act of faith. You might want to look back at Genesis 22, and notice in verse 3, it tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning. Was that an act of faith? He saddled his ass. Was that an act of faith? Well, it tells us that he took two of his young men with him and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went. Acts of faith? Yes. When it tells us that he took the wood and laid it upon Isaac his son. Act of faith? Absolutely. You'll notice at verse 9 it tells us, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son." Acts of faith? Indeed. Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Act of faith? You see, Abraham's saving faith was not just capsuled in one particular act. It was a constant, continual thing, even in the sacrifice of his son. How difficult that must have been. But when God told Abraham that you'll be the father of many nations, we find that Sarah came up with the idea that perhaps that's going to be fulfilled through whom? Through Hagar and Ishmael that was ultimately born to Hagar. God said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be a son that's born between you and Sarah. Now, did Abraham doubt that? No. Did Sarah ultimately doubt that? Well, she seemed to in the beginning, but as we read in the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter, did Sarah buy into that? She surely did. By faith, Sarah, it tells us, believed God. And so a son was born. But for Abraham to be told that of him he would be the father of many nations, according to which that hath been spoken, so shall thy seed be. Verse 18 tells us that he believed against hope. What does that suggest to us? How old was Abraham when this began to transpire? All right. When the child was born, how old was he? About 100 years old, Terry. All right, that might be a good way to say it. Yeah. Yeah. No earthly reason to expect that that would come to pass. A man of his age, and of course, as in particular, we think about Sarah's age and her at that point being barren. Abraham hoped against hope that a child would be born. Verse 19 tells us, "And without being weakened in faith, and considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief." God had promised Abraham something, and Abraham believed what God said. I think again as we look back in Genesis 22, and even read about the offering of Abraham's son Isaac, the Hebrew writer in the 11th chapter, about verse 17, talks about the kind of faith that Abraham had. That he believed that God could do what he promised he would do, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. That's faith. Abraham believed God. And Abraham believed God when he said, you'll have a son. And that son will be the result of you and Sarah. Now, again, as we consider that, this promise that he would be the father of many nations was fulfilled through Isaac. And we're going to talk some about that in our study tonight as we talk about Joseph and his place in the scheme of things. In verse 20, I want to read that again and note some more of verses 20 and 21. It says, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God. How could Abraham give glory to God? What was it that God did? He kept his promise. That's right. Abraham knew he would. Abraham knew that what God had promised he would not default on. And so he looked unto the promise and his faith wavered not. This word wavered, what does that mean? All right, to be unsure. Abraham never doubted what God said. I thought I had a chart on that. It was there a minute ago. There it is. Thank you. Abraham's faith wavered not. Thayer defines that word wavered, wholly free from doubt, without any hesitation. As to whether it be lawful or not, he did not hesitate through a lack of faith. No doubt in Abraham's mind that God would do precisely what he said. Now as we look further in this text, it says in verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now that was not a one-time incident in Abraham's life. We noted that in the Hebrew letter in the 11th chapter as he was preparing to kill young Isaac. He believed that God could raise him from the dead and fulfill his promise. He certainly in this passage of Romans chapter 4 believed that God could, through he and Sarah, make a great nation of people. And indeed, that came to pass. Now, again, we note in verse 22, wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Again, Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Notice again, the ages of Abraham, when his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness, declared in these numerous passages. 75 years old, 86 years old, 99 years old. And then, of course, about 100 years old when young Isaac was born. And then sometime after that, as Isaac is referred to as a lad, in Genesis chapter 22, he took him to offer him as a sacrifice. Now that's incredible when you look at Abraham's demonstration of obedient faith. The steadfastness, the strength of Abraham's faith. He was fully assured, no doubt, that what God had promised, so he would indeed fulfill. Now, what kind of faith in this text, all the way through chapter 4, are we required to have? The same kind of faith that fixes upon what God has said. I want you to notice that once we know what God has said, we must treat His Word as the one matter of certainty in life. We must not let the things that we do cause us to have doubt. We can't do that. Not let the things we do not understand make us doubt. That's what it says. Yeah. If you don't understand how it's going to come to pass, don't let that cause you to doubt. Abraham did not understand how all of this was going to develop, but his faith wavered not. Kim?
You know, what we need to take from this too, and it's also brought out in the New Testament, we need to have the same faith that Abraham had, because if our faith wavers, there's no way we could even think of that hope.
That's right.
That hope, because of his strong faith, he could say he hoped, had that hope that the New Testament talks about. You know?
Mm-hmm. All right.
But if our faith wavers, we're not going to be able to fulfill that hope at all.
That's right. Now, our faith wavering, I want to talk with you just a moment about that. There are all kinds of applications of that. For example, when we talk about what a man must do in order to be saved, we offer the Lord's invitation every time we come together. And we talk about the necessity of faith. We talk about the necessity of repentance, confession. We talk about the importance of being baptized in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. As we study through the book of Acts, I forget who it was this past week, was talking with someone about the numerous examples found in the book of Acts of conversion. And in every instance of conversion, talking about this last Sunday morning in our sermon period, how that in every instance of conversion, the Word of God was taught. But before there was occasion for rejoicing, what obviously took place? All right, they believed, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized into Christ. Now, let me ask you, beloved, as we think about the occasion of rejoicing, for example, the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, what caused the eunuch to go on his way rejoicing? He had the kind of faith that Abraham had. Philip had taught him, if you do this, this will be the result. Now, you know, in John chapter 3, Garrett, again, getting back to our John study, in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus said that we know you're a prophet. You're come from God, because no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. Now, in that context, we see that Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about the new birth. And as he discusses the new birth, he tells Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Question, when someone is baptized into Christ, do you see them enjoying the forgiveness of sins? In other words, do you see their sins forgiven? Do you see them enter the kingdom of God? No, you see them being baptized. You see them being raised to walk a new life. But as Jesus speaks with Nicodemus, he said this is kind of like the wind. You don't see the wind. You don't see where it comes from. But what do you see? You see the results. Now, when a man believes and repents and confesses his faith and is baptized, what are the results that you would expect to see? A change of life. That's what you see. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, as we'll discuss hopefully not too far in the future, when he says that we are raised to walk a new life. That's what you see. Now, Abraham and those of us today who exercise the same kind of faith that Abraham had, we expect to receive the promise, though we don't from back here see that. But you act upon it. Because you believe that it's so, don't you? Now, I think sometimes we underestimate the place and the power of hope. Paul deals with that, as you'll turn over just a little bit further in the book of Romans to the 8th chapter. To the 8th chapter, he says in verse 24, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, what do we sometimes define hope as being? We use an expression, I do, to define hope. What is it?
Something you can see and touch.
All right, hope. Well, as far as seeing it and touching it, Paul says in this passage, if you can see it and touch it, that's not really hope. That's kind of how we see it. That's right. But Paul said, you don't see that as far as the reality is concerned. Hope that is seen is not hope. But we hope for that which we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it. We wait. We wait. And we wait. Now, if you'll turn over, I'm getting kind of off the subject, but this is something that I think is important. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, God had appealed to these people to return to Him and to keep His commandments. And He says in verse 27 of Isaiah 40, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. Neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. And to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man or men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that's so? Well, if you believe that so, you'll wait for the things that God has promised. Abraham had to wait some time for Isaac to be born. He had to wait some time to enter into the promised land, and even then he learned that it was not in reality going to be his until the fourth generation. There was waiting because of the things that God had promised. So we see the steadfastness, to get us back to the book of Romans, the steadfastness of Abraham's faith. It wavered not. Now our faith must be like that of Abraham. Let's read on just a little bit further. In verse 22, it says, "Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, again, that's very exciting, as he demonstrates the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, if we go back and have a number of times, look at the various incidences where Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Paul said, that wasn't just written for Abraham's benefit. Who benefits from the example of Abraham's faith? All of us do. We benefit from that. We'll talk about how in just a moment. Terry? Right. It was continuous. And that's the key to what Paul is saying here. You can do that. Abraham did that. And so these things were not written just for Abraham's benefit. They're written for our benefit if we have the kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, let's go back just a little bit in the text. In verse 17, it says, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee, before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead." Now, we've talked about that from the standpoint of spiritual life. Again, we're going to discuss it in the fifth chapter. But do you believe that God has the authority to give life to the dead? What becomes the evidence of that? What did God do? Abraham believed that, as we see exemplified in young Isaac. What did God show you that causes you to believe that God gives life to the dead? His Son. He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can give you spiritual life. And that's the theme of this book. He has the authority to do that. Not on the basis of your perfect law-keeping can you be justified, but as David said, through the forgiveness of our sins. Again at verse 24, "But for our sake, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." If he can establish his authority by raising Jesus from the dead, he can establish his authority to deliver you from your trespasses. Look again at verse 25. who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Now that takes us again back to chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. John comments on that in 1 John 4. No, that don't sound right. 1 John 2. Let me look. Beginning at verse 1, I believe. Yes, 1 John 2. Beginning at verse 1. That He is the propitiation, verse 2, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. He is our propitiation. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Now, when we get into the fifth chapter, I want you to jump ahead here just a little bit and look at verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 5, it says, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly." Well, that pings off the last verse of chapter 4, "who was delivered up for our trespasses, was raised for our justification." He died for the ungodly. Again in verse 8, and we'll note this again, in verse 8 of chapter 5, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we get to the fifth chapter and discuss that in some detail, we'll see the culmination of chapters 1 through 4 actually coming together to show how and why Christ died for us that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Now, another point that I want us to see that is introduced to us in verses 24 and 25 is that the resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, the ground of our faith. That was introduced to us in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, it says, "Who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." The Apostle Paul deals with this in the 1 Corinthian letter and points out, as the resurrection is called into question, that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then what's the ultimate consequence of that? We're still in our sins. We are of all men most miserable. Now the Apostle Paul in this letter of the book of Romans is establishing the resurrection as the key point of the forgiveness of our sins, which we need because we didn't keep God's law perfectly, Jew or Gentile. And so we need the salvation that's offered through Christ. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then He's not who He claimed to be. He did not die for the trespasses of the world. And there is no salvation to be found in Him. There is no forgiveness. And we are yet in our sins. That's right. There would be no hope. There would be no hope. Exactly right. Now, you see why throughout the book of Acts, when we study of the conversions that took place in the book of Acts, when we study of the teaching that is scattered throughout the book of Acts, what becomes central to their preaching? The resurrection. Now, why does that become central to their preaching? That's right. It becomes the evidence. Now, the Apostle Paul did not formally believe that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the Messiah. And so, consequently, he persecuted the church. As some of you and I have been studying, he made havoc of the church, persecuting those who were Christians, went to Damascus to find those who were Christians, to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And we see in the book of Acts that he is arrested. And eventually he makes his defense before King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, in verse 6, Paul, as he stands before King Agrippa, says, "And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain, and concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews. What hope is Paul talking about? All right, the hope of the resurrection, that through the promised resurrection, or let me reword that, that the resurrection of Jesus offers hope that we too can be raised victorious through the forgiveness of our sins. Paul had formerly denied that. When he talks about the hope of the promise that God made long time ago, he's talking about the forgiveness of our sins all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God spoke to Abraham and said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, again, what was central to his preaching? The resurrection of Jesus. He went back and quoted from the Old Testament prophecy of David and pointed out that David said that his soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption. What's David prophesying? The resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. When we get into the third chapter in verses 10 through verse 15, again, what's Peter preaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 22 through about verse 25, he establishes that Jesus was raised from the dead, that you might enjoy the promise made unto Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." He quotes it. And then he defines it in verse 25, telling us what it was. What is it? Pardon me? The forgiveness of our sins, that your iniquities would be remembered no more. In Acts chapter 4, as the saints are scattered abroad from the city of Jerusalem, again, the focal point of their preaching is that Jesus was raised from the dead. As we see Philip preaching down in Samaria, that was focal to his preaching. In Acts chapter 5, before the Jewish court, again, the resurrection is emphasized. Even when the Apostle Paul is preaching to the unbelieving, idolatrous Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he talks to them about the one God and the necessity of repentance. Why? Why must all men everywhere repent? Inasmuch as God hath appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness, verse 31, by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that what? He's raised him from the dead. Now you see, even to these unbelieving, idolatrous Athenians, they needed to believe the necessity of repentance and obedience to the gospel because God raised Jesus from the dead. I think that's important. That becomes what Paul is teaching throughout the book of Romans. He's teaching justification by grace through faith, contingent upon the very fact that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sin offering, but he was raised from the dead. Do you see that? Now, the application of all of this is seen as we enter into the fifth chapter. We see how a Christian's faith faces the future. Now let me get to another series of charts just here. Get up to the top, Mick. No, start at the bottom. Don't tell me I didn't push the right button. Romans chapter 5. Let's read beginning in verse 1. He says, "Being therefore justified by faith." Let's pause there, right there. Go back to the third chapter. I'm sorry, verse 24. "Being therefore justified by faith." Verse 24 of chapter 3 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Again, two options. Verse 20, either keep God's law perfectly or receive justification by grace through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. No man kept God's law perfectly save Jesus. So the only other alternative is to be justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Now here's just a very brief outline of the things that are covered in the fifth chapter. Salvation is brought to completion through Jesus Christ. And then we see a comparison of how sin entered into the world through Adam and how justification is brought into the world through Christ. Now, that's the sum total, essentially, of the fifth chapter. But the fact that we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, being therefore justified. Man is justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Now the word justification, again, we want to hammer that home. What does it mean? And we know this. What does justification mean? We read a while ago in the third chapter, in verse 26, that the sacrifice of Jesus was in order that God might be just and that He might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. To be the justifier, what does that mean? We know this. We've talked about it. Yes, Charles?
Clarification.
Pardon me?
Clarification.
All right. In the very real sense, we're clarified or set free from the bondage of our sin. Now, when Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we need freedom from that. We see sin referred to as that which holds us in bondage, John chapter 8, Garrett. As we talk about those Jews that Jesus said would be set free, verse 33, from the bondage of sin. That's what sin does. Now, God became just in the sacrifice of Jesus, but He becomes the justifier, the one who sets free by His grace that's offered to us in Christ. Now, let's see the balance of that. How? Here's the dilemma. How can God be just and extend justification at the same time? How can God be just, which demands condemnation, and at the same time extend justification, which is freedom? How can God do that? Christ came, lived perfectly, and died. Now there you are. There you are. So we're not justified by perfect law keeping. We're condemned by that. In order that God might be just, Jesus came to be the propitiation. But if we're to have justification, it's by grace. You didn't earn it. But it's also by faith. It's conditional. Faith in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. Now, isn't that something? Well, I think that's something. That's something to talk about. So we'll talk about that some more next time.